I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. And we're back to our new sermon series that we're calling The King of Kings in the Books of Kings. We've had three messages in this series so far. In the first message, King David passed on the throne to his son, King Solomon. In the second message, King Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord gave it to him in spades. In his wisdom, Solomon set up a kingdom in Israel like there had never been before and never has been since. And the last time we were in this series, King Solomon built, as the crowning achievement of his wisdom, what? A temple. A glorious temple for the Lord. You remember that? The temple of the king. All of that gold and shining splendor in this building. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Kings were full of the details of this fantastic temple being built for the glory of God. Now in chapter 8, which we've reached today, this temple is going to be dedicated. It is the grand ceremony to dedicate the temple, the grand opening ceremony. They're going to have the ribbon cutting for this building, right? Of this unparalleled building. And I think that this event, the dedication of the temple, is the absolute highest point in the story of Solomon. And in many ways, the highest point in the history of the whole Old Testament. If we had to decide at this moment, if Solomon was a thumbs up or a thumbs down king, we would give him at least three thumbs up at this moment. Solomon is at his all-time best. The prayer Solomon prays at this dedication of this temple is some of the wisest things he ever says in his life. And that's saying a lot. You know how we said last time that the point of the temple of the king is not the temple of the king, but the king of the temple? Well, Solomon understood that. Solomon got it. Solomon understood at this moment who his God really was. And it's revealed in his prayer of dedication of the temple. Solomon understands that his God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the incomparably great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's the title for the message today: The Incomparable King of the Temple. If you're taking notes, that's the title: The Incomparable King of the Temple. Let's pray together and then listen to King Solomon pray to the incomparable King of the Temple and think together about how his prayer applies to our lives today. Let's pray together. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, our song rises to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we recognize you as the Lord above all lords, our God. We mean that. You are God, and we worship you. Help us to understand better who you are and what that means for our lives today, because we've listened to Solomon pray and we've prayed alongside him. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings. Amen. So you get the picture? The temple has been completed. It has taken, how many years did it take to build that temple? 7 years, right? Imagine spending 7 years on a building project of this size and scope, right? All that gold, all that bronze, everything perfect, never a sound of a hammer, right? On the site. Do you remember this from a couple weeks ago? It's taken 7 years, and now it's time to open for business, to dedicate it. And if this building is like no other building, this ceremony of dedication is like no other ceremony of dedication. Every college graduation commencement going on across our land this week is nothing compared to this. The inauguration of our new U.S. president next January will be nothing compared to this. This is a phenomenal worship service attempting to be worthy of the King of Kings in dedicating his unique temple. Ready? Chapter 8, verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of all Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. Do you remember that Ark? What did that Ark stand for? It was like a movable throne to symbolize the presence of God among his people. Really kind of like the footstool of the throne, right? And it moved with them wherever they went to symbolize that God, the king, was present among his people. And it contained the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on it, standing for the whole of the covenant that God had made with his people. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It stands for the promises God has made. The promises and the law that God has given and the promises that the people have made to God. And it was going to come up and rest in the Holy of Holies. Do you remember how David brought up that ark in 2 Samuel? Do you remember that? He had some trouble. You remember the first time? It didn't go so well. People died. Well, Solomon has learned from that. Verse 2. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival, in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. That's an enormous amount of people. Enough to be able to say the whole country was there. Was it every single Israelite? I don't know. But it was the nation, right? The nation showed up for this service. All the men of Israel. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. This is procession from the city up to the temple. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, catch this, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. Can you imagine? The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. Remember those? These giant golden angels, right? Fearsome things with these great big wings that overshadow. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. They're not going to touch this Ark, right? They got the longest poles they can get. But not from the outside, from outside the holy place, and they're still there today when this was written down for the first time. He's saying you can fact check it, the author is saying. This happened. This actually happened. Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Can you imagine this moment? All those sacrifices. What does that say? God is worthy. God is worthy. We are sinful. We are sinful. God is worthy. There is so much worship going on, leading up this ark to the temple and then placing it in the most holy place. All of those people crowded around. And what did God think? Is God pleased at this moment? Will God show up? Will he bless this? He does. Verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." God showed up. Just like he did back in Exodus chapter 40 when Moses built the tabernacle. Remember that? When they built the tabernacle, God showed up in just the same way. Crowded everybody out. There's this cloud. There's this glory. Everybody's got to back up. Whoa, something's going on. God shows up in this mysterious cloud. I think it's interesting that he is both present and hidden at the same time. Isn't it? He shows up in a glory cloud, but you don't see him face to face. That would have decimated them. He is still mysterious even as he reveals himself. He's holy, 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 and he's come to dwell with his people. Wow. So Solomon knows this is a big moment. And so he makes the biggest speech of his life. Verse 14. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have my temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." All that is very true. Solomon is hitting the nail on the head. He is saying what has happened here. God has kept his promises, every single one of them. Land, offspring, blessing, temple, king, they're all in place. And so now Solomon prays the prayer of dedication. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth below." In other words, God is incomparable. God is incomparable. The Lord is unique. He stands alone. He is in a class by himself. He doesn't just break the mold. There is no mold for him. Solomon gets it exactly right when he says, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." That is not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. God stands in a category of his own. There is no God like Yahweh. You know, when we sing Days of Elijah, there's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. You can't sing that enough to get across the idea that there is no God like this one. And that comes out in the rest of Solomon's prayer, big time. As we read the rest of it, I've got four major headings to place God's incomparableness under. Here's point number one this morning: faithful. Faithful. If you're taking notes, God, the Lord, is incomparably faithful. Look at verse 23. "O Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." Why? "You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today." I love that. You see what he does there with mouth and heart? Or mouth and hand. In verse 24, "With your mouth you've promised." He said it before, earlier in the declaration. "With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you fulfilled it." There's no difference between mouth and hand for the Lord. There's no difference between what God says and what God does. Mouth to hand. There's no one as faithful as the Lord. God always, always, always keeps his promises. And you know what? That's unique. The other so-called gods of the ancient world could not be counted on in this way. Any of you students read some Greek mythology? Right? Or Roman mythology? Could you count on Zeus when things got hard? When he said, is that what he was going to do? No. The same is true of all the rest of them. You could bribe those gods, right? He says he'll do one thing, but somebody else could just turn his head, right? And how much more true is that of the gods of today? So undependable. And you and I are not, certainly not either, dependable. How many have been let down by somebody this week? You don't have to yell at their name. How many have let somebody down this week? Maybe in large ways or small ways. None of us is completely faithful. But the Lord is. With His mouth He promises, and with His hand He fulfills it. Every time and right on time. Do you need to hear that today? The Lord is incomparably faithful. So trust Him. That's what Solomon does. Because the Lord has been faithful, he now prays for the Lord to be faithful. See how this works? Verse 25. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 2 Samuel 7, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all that they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. Is he worried that God isn't going to keep his promises? Is that why he prays like that? He's like, hey, Lord, don't forget. No. He's praying based on God's word. Do we do that? Do we pray the promises of God? Some people think that because God has promised something, there's no need to pray about it. But the opposite is actually true. God invites us to pray His promises back to Him. The Psalms are full of that kind of language. Lord, you said you would, so please do it now. Lord, I'm holding on to your promises. I'm expecting you to act. It's trusting that God is faithful that you can pray like that. I know that there's no distance. There's no disjunction between your mouth and your hand. So, Lord, do it. Do it. God is faithful. But He's also uncontainable. That's number two this morning out of four. He is incomparably faithful. He's also incomparably uncontainable. Look at verse 27. Solomon asks in his prayer, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens. Even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? You see why I'm saying that Solomon is at his best? Yes, God is going to dwell on earth. He's going to live in this temple. The cloud has shown up here, but, you know, not really. He doesn't fit in the box. It's a beautiful golden box, but he doesn't fit in it. In fact, he doesn't fit on earth. Cover the whole earth. He doesn't fit there. He still sticks out. In fact, he doesn't fit in the heavens with the clouds and the birds. And he says he doesn't even fit in the highest heavens. He's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. And what do we know about the stars now? How big they are. He doesn't fit. He's not contained. Solomon gets it. At this moment in Solomon's life, he gets who God is. He gets how big and free and uncontainable God is. You can't put God in a box. You can't put God on a leash. God cannot be controlled. God cannot be tamed. God cannot be contained. He is incomparably uncontainable. Amen? See, God will not be used. God will not be manipulated. Even though God has condescended to take up residence in this temple, symbolically, the people of Israel should not assume that everything they do now will be blessed, no matter what, because they have the temple. They fall into this again and again. They have this phrase, the temple, the temple, the temple. Right? As if they've got Him. We got Him now. He's right here. And they shouldn't make the mistake that think that God only loves them and not the others in the world who don't have the temple. Or that now they've got God by the tail. God is so much bigger than that. And Solomon gets it. Do you need that reminder today? That God is bigger than the highest heavens. Sometimes we have our heads just down, right? We don't see how big God is. That God is bigger than any of your problems. Bigger than any of our problems. Put this together with the last point. God is faithful to all of His promises, and He's bigger than all of our problems. On Wednesday nights at prayer meeting, we've been learning to pray using the Lord's Prayer as our guide. And this last Wednesday, we thought about the phrase, "Our Father in heaven." And we read this verse. "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." That's the God we're praying to when we pray rightly. Not some genie in a bottle, right? But a Father in heaven. In fact, a Father above the heavens. Isn't that encouraging? You know, this is a strange prayer for the dedication of a temple, isn't it? Normally you'd be praying about how awesome your temple is. "Lord, thank you for this awesome temple we have made. It is just the cat's meow. It is just, there's nothing like this temple. Thank you for it." But he's actually saying, "We know this temple's inadequate. We know this temple just doesn't cut it. This temple doesn't do you justice. We know this temple doesn't control you. We know it's too small because you're so big." And at the same time, the very next thing Solomon says is that he asks and expects that this uncontainable God will hear and answer prayer. Look at verse 28. Very next thing he prays. "Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Friends, that's amazing. He goes from saying that God is too big to live here to saying that this same glorious, unfathomable God listens to pleas and prayers and cries for help. In other words, the Lord is incomparably accessible. That's number three this morning if you're taking notes. He's incomparably faithful. He's incomparably uncontainable. He's incomparably accessible. All at the same time. I don't know about you, but I might think that God is so big, he wouldn't have time for the little guys like you and me. I mean, if he's this big, what does he care about us? Maybe Solomon, but not you and me. But Solomon thinks because God is so big, he can listen to me. God is listening. He is attentive. He is personal. He is accessible. Now, at this time in redemptive history, Solomon asks that his temple be a kind of focal point for focusing on God in prayer, almost like an earthly headquarters for God's throne. You can pray wherever you are. You don't have to be in Jerusalem, but Solomon says, use this temple as a focal point for those prayers. Praying at, or here he says, towards this temple will be like a direct line to the heavenly throne room. It's an intercom. Okay. Did anybody ever do this in the Bible? Pray towards this temple? Pray towards Jerusalem? Daniel did, right? Later on, when Daniel's in Babylon and he opens the windows, he's not supposed to pray, right? But he opens the windows and he prays. Where does he pray? Where does he face? Jerusalem, where the temple had been. Now you can see how this might become a problem too, right? how the temple itself might become an idol itself for the people. Well, as long as we got that there and we can pray to it, then God's listening. That's kind of getting it backwards. But the point was that God was listening. The temple was like, it's standing there saying, yeah, my ears are open. My eyes are on you. I'm here. God isn't just up there somewhere minding his own business, you know, keeping the stars going around in the right circles. The point, though, is that he's listening. He's accessible. He hears his people's prayers. Do you need to hear that this morning? That he is incomparably accessible? Other people are going to let us down. You ever made a call and they weren't there? Even though there's no earthly temple to pray towards today, God is still listening. He still hears. His eyes are open to you. Do you pray? Are you praying? Not just thinking good thoughts. I see people saying, I'm sending you good thoughts. Like you're wrapping them up in a package and shooting them their way. But do you pray? You talking to God. I think we talk about praying more than we pray. I know I do. This God that Solomon is praying to is listening. His ears are open. He's accessible. More now than ever because of the work of Christ on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18 says that through Jesus we have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a Pentecost text for you. The line is always open. He's listening. Prayer is not just for super kings at the dedication of their super temples. It's for you and for me. Did you notice what Solomon asked God to do at the end of that prayer? He says, and when you hear, what? What does it say? Forgive. Forgive. Solomon knows, when he's at his best, Solomon knows that God will have to be forgiving of his people because they are sinners. God may keep his promises, but his people will not always. Forgiveness is the theme of the whole rest of the prayer. He's just getting warmed up in this prayer, but that's what he asks for again and again from here to the end. It's because Solomon knows that God is incomparably merciful. That's point number four this morning. If you're taking notes, he's incomparably faithful, he's incomparably uncontainable, he's incomparably accessible, and he's incomparably merciful. Starting in verse 31, Solomon gives seven for instances in his prayer, seven examples or case studies of when God would need to be merciful to his people. They are all drawn from the covenant, what that ark stood for, what the promises that God had made, and the threats that God had made, and the promises that the people had made back. You can find examples of all seven of these, for instances, in Deuteronomy, especially in chapters 28 and 31. These are problems that Israel will probably fall into and will need God's help mercifully. Verse 31. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. You see what's going on there? What Solomon is asking for at this temple dedication? In one of these instances, somebody's done wrong, but the evidence is lacking to know who it is. You can't tell by looking. Even wise old Solomon with his cut the baby in half tricks can't solve this one, right? So he comes to this temple, and there's this prayer at the temple, and Solomon says, hear from heaven and act, because we need it. Be merciful on your people by bringing some true justice in these kind of situations. Show us who's in the wrong and who is in the right. Notice that you pray at the temple, but God answers from where? From heaven, right? Then he says the second one. The second one is bigger. More mercy is needed. Verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Number 3, verse 35. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. He's just praying the covenant. This is how God promised to deal with his people back in Deuteronomy. They had a special covenant with God. If they obeyed, there'd be blessing on Israel. If they disobeyed, there would be curses fall on them, like no rain. You know what he's telling us? He's giving us a little glimpse into what the rest of 1 and 2 Kings are going to be like. These prayers are necessary because this stuff is going to happen. And Solomon says, when this stuff happens, Lord, be merciful. Number 4, verse 37. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Be merciful. And not just when a king prays, he says, when anybody prays like that, when they repent, when this trouble comes on us, we know we caused it, we turned away and it was, we deserve it. When we turn around and say, oh, what have we done? And we reach our hands out and we say, please forgive us. Be merciful because you know us. Oh, you know us so well. You know what's in our hearts. Forgive and act. And not just for us, but also for those who are not like us. Number 5, verse 41. As for the foreigner, the non-Israelite who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes, this foreigner, and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Solomon knows God. Solomon knows that God is not just the God of Israel. He'll be the God of any and all who call on him in faith. He's a missionary God. He wants the peoples of the earth to know his name and fear him like we do. That's why he's given us the Great Commission, like we talked about last week. Go and make disciples of all nations. Not just people like you. Not just people like me. Number 6, verse 44. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you've chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Lord, be merciful. And last, number 7, verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. It's going to happen. And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you've chosen and the temple I've built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea, and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared to your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. What's he talking about? He's talking about the possibility, the fearful and very real possibility of exile, of the undoing of all of these promises, of the land being taken away from them, and from them being taken away from the land. At the very moment, the highest moment in Old Testament history, with Solomon's hands raised up in front of the whole nation, in front of the gleaming golden temple at the day of the highest point in history, Solomon realizes the very possibility of exile because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so he pleads for God's mercy. Based on what? Based on how deserving the people of Israel are? No, based on the prior mercy of God. Because God had saved them before from Egypt. Because the people were, verse 51, God's people and God's inheritance. Not because they deserved it. They certainly didn't. And they wouldn't if God sends them into exile. But because God is abounding in mercy. Because God is gracious. Because God is incomparably merciful. That's who God is. God is just. God is righteous. He is justice itself, but he is also incomparably merciful. Ephesians 2, right? God who is rich in mercy. A second Exodus, Solomon says, would still be possible, even if they went into exile. And of course, if you know where the story is going, you know that they do. Solomon's worst fears are realized by the end of the book of Kings. What a prayer this is. And what a God to pray to. Verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he'd been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. Isn't that interesting? When he started this prayer, he was standing. It said so. With his hands up. But apparently by the end of this prayer, he's on his knees. Was it the weight of what he was praying? Verse 55. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised, faithful." Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. Accessible. May he turn our hearts to him. May he to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need. Merciful. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other incomparable. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine? On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. And there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. Uncontainable. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him. A vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days, and 7 days more, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. What a day. What a prayer. What an incomparably great God.